Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
We're looking at what is called these days spirituality. And spirituality is a term that's being used increasingly by people to talk about their inner life, their inner selves. I was telling the prayer meeting on Wednesday night that I went to get my hair cut. Was it Wednesday or Tuesday? I can't remember. But the guy who cuts my hair teaches transcendental meditation. So I got him talking about transcendental meditation, and he took half an hour to cut my hair. Now that is a challenge, to take half an hour to cut my hair. And he spent all the time raving on about transcendental meditation. And there was other people in the hairdressers. And he wasn't a bit ashamed. You know, he was going on about tapping into this spirituality that we all have in the depths of our being. And he calls it it. So I said, I noticed that you're calling it and not he. And he said, oh yeah, well, you know, it's not religious. It's just spiritual. It's not religious. You don't have to be religious. We're not interested in dogma. We're not interested in doctrines or anything like that. It's just a sort of technique, a psychological technique for tapping in to whatever it is, he said. So I was able to tell him and everybody else in the barbers that I'd found a relationship with Jesus Christ, which was very satisfying to me. And I hope to be able to continue this conversation next time I go. Which will be quite a long time, actually, because it takes quite a long time to grow. But if you want to know about biblical spirituality, one of the best places to look is the Psalms. So we're looking at some of the Psalms over these Sunday nights. And in the Psalms, we're looking at the inner life of the psalmist. His inner relationship with God, how it expresses itself in praise and in prayer. And we've started with praise. Biblical spirituality is not self-centered. It's not even creation-centered. A lot of spirituality nowadays is creation-centered. It's being at one with creation, that sort of thing. Well, we looked at Psalm 104 last time, which is all about creation. And we found that creation is wonderful, it's marvelous, it's a gift from God. He's involved in it all the time. And yet we don't worship creation, we worship the God who created it. And tonight I want to come to Psalm 103, which is another great hymn of praise. In fact, probably one of the best known of the praise psalms. One of our great hymns, and we'll end with this hymn. We've had some very traditional hymns tonight. We're going to end with a traditional hymn tonight as well. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. And that great hymn is based on Psalm 103. And one writer says, there is no purer outburst of thankfulness that enriches the church. He likes it. In other words, there is no purer outburst of thankfulness that enriches the church. So again, here tonight, Psalm 103, we're looking at praise. And the praise in Psalm 103 is praise for God's grace. It's praise that God doesn't treat us with the strict justice that he might have been expected to treat us. Instead, he treats us with astonishing generosity and goodness, even though we don't deserve it. That's what the psalmist is praising God for in Psalm 103. And one line in this hymn that we're going to sing at the end sums the psalm up really. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee his praise should sing. So we're praising God for his mercy and his grace to sinners in Psalm 103. And you might think, well, when it comes to praising God for his grace, ransomed sinners should surely find that pretty easy. They should find that natural. But no, that isn't the case. We're so used to the opening words of this psalm that we overlook just how odd they are. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Now normally the psalmist is talking to God. Or sometimes in a few psalms, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 49, he talks to us. But here, at the beginning of Psalm 103, he talks to himself. He addresses himself. He addresses his own soul. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Come on, soul. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. All my inmost being. Come on, inmost being. Praise his holy name. And the first five verses are actually the psalmist addressing himself, exhorting himself to praise the Lord, exhorting himself not to forget God's blessing. Verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So we have a tendency to be lazy, and we have a tendency to be forgetful, and to be ungrateful, and even to take God's grace for granted. So that sadly, we have to make a conscious effort to remind ourselves of God's goodness and God's grace and to stir ourselves up to praise the Lord. Do you find that? Or is it just me? Oh, it's obviously just me. I'm amazed at my own spiritual sluggishness most of the time. It's not just me. John Newton, weak is the effort of my heart, weak is the effort of our heart, and cold our warmest thought. But when we see thee as thou art, we'll praise thee as we ought. So it's not just me, it's John Newton as well, which is reassuring. He found that his heart was often cold when it should have been warm. It should have been natural to praise this God of grace, but he has to stir himself up to do it. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. But the psalms, as we've seen, were also sung in public worship. They were designed for public worship. They were sung in the temple. So by stirring himself up publicly to praise the Lord, the psalmist is also stirring us up. He's stirring others up to praise the Lord. And one reason why we come together, one reason why we meet together as Christians is to remind ourselves of God's benefits, God's blessings, and to stir one another up and to encourage one another to bless and to praise the Lord. And also that's one reason for personal, private Bible reading and prayer, which I hope you go in for every day. One reason why we engage in personal prayer and Bible reading is to remind ourselves of God's blessings every day and to encourage ourselves, to stir ourselves up to praise the Lord. And a day shouldn't go past without us doing that, without us saying to ourselves, come on now, soul, come on. Come on, my inmost being. Bless the Lord. That's what you should be doing. Come on. Forget not all His benefit. Let's do a bit of Bible reading so that we remind ourselves of some of them. And we'll praise the Lord. Okay. We also learn from this opening statement that praise isn't just something for our lips. It's something for our soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And what's the soul? My inmost being. All my inmost being. Praise His holy name. It's what the Bible elsewhere calls the heart. The Bible uses all kinds of words for the inmost being, the soul, the spirit, the heart. Call it what you like. But He's saying here that praise has to be from within. It's not just something on our lips. Sometimes it is in church, isn't it? We sing these hymns and they're just on our lips. But our inmost being, our soul, is not praising the Lord. Okay, so we're going to look at this psalm. And we're going to look at it, of course, with our Christian spectacles on. When a Christian reads the Old Testament, he always reads them with Christian spectacles on. You can't read the Old Testament as if Jesus has never come. And you can't read this psalm as if Jesus hasn't ever come. And we read this psalm, Christians read this psalm in the light of the gospel, in the light of the fulfillment of all God's promises in the New Testament. And the psalm falls into three sections, and don't worry, because the last section I'm going to spend about 1 minute on, okay? So if you're thinking, oh dear, we're going to be here all night, no, you're not. Relax. I'm going to spend most time on the first point, a bit less on the second point, and hardly any time at all on the third point. But the psalmist, first of all, is personal. Then the psalmist's praise is national, and then it's universal. So it's personal, and it's national, and it's universal. Verses 1 to 5, personal. Now, he begins with what Yahweh, what God has done for him. And then he goes on to say, well, what He's done for me is completely in character with what He promised Moses He would do for Israel, for His people. That's the idea. But he begins with himself in verses 1 to 5. And it sounds as if he's just recovered from an illness. And that illness was probably seen by him as some kind of chastisement for his sin. And he's blessing God for the forgiveness of his sins, for the healing of his body, for his redemption from death, and for his renewed health and vigor. Verse 3. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He forgives all our sins. Forgiveness comes first. Forgiveness is the basis of all the other blessings. Forgiveness is the foundation of our fellowship with God. Sin separates us from God. God can't bless us at all unless He forgives us first. So that's where it begins. He forgives all our iniquities. He forgives all your iniquities. If one sin remains unforgiven, then a relationship with God is impossible. If we're to be forgiven at all, we must be forgiven of all. If God doesn't forgive all our sins, then His forgiveness is worthless, quite honestly. Because if there is one sin He doesn't forgive, that one sin will keep us out of heaven. That one sin will separate us from Him. And therefore, the psalmist says, thank God, He forgives all our iniquities. Do you believe that? There may be somebody here tonight, and you've got a particular sin in your life, a particular problem, and you're particularly guilty about it. And you think, well, how can God forgive me? How can I be a Christian if I'm always failing as far as this character flaw, as far as this sin is concerned? Well, listen to the psalmist. He says he forgives all. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He's probably thinking here of literal, physical illness. Yes. Sin is a spiritual illness. Sin is a disease that infects us, it weakens us, it blinds us, it cripples us, it paralyzes us, it deafens us, and finally it kills us. So sin is a disease. But it's more likely here that he's actually thinking of literal diseases. And we all know the joy and the relief that we get when we're feeling fit and well after we've been ill. And the first five verses of this psalm sounds to me a bit like that. And the point is, when you feel like that, when God has made you better, when you've come through some illness, you've been feeling really rough for a week, for a fortnight, and you're better. The thing to remember is that you don't deserve to be better. You don't actually deserve to be better. Every illness is a reminder of the death that we deserve as sinners. And every time we get well, we should be full of praise to God. I should have died, but I didn't. Thank God. He forgives all my iniquities. He heals all my diseases. All my diseases? Does that mean he heals all our diseases in this life? Well, obviously not, because if he did, no Christian would ever die. And David isn't daft. He knew that believers died. In fact, he had a son himself, a baby son, the product of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And God took that baby away from David. That baby died. And David, if you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he fasted and he prayed that that child would not die. And the child died. So David knew that God didn't heal all diseases in this life. He's being guilty here of a bit of poetic license. He's just been healed. He's thrilled. He's glad that he's better again. He heals all my diseases. He knew that the day would come like everybody else when he would die. But there is a day coming when there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, free from disease, free from illness, free from pain, free from death. That new world is coming. And the miracles of Jesus are the signs of that coming kingdom, the signs of that new creation. The way in which he dealt with disease, the way in which he dealt with death when he was here on earth, is a little sign. It's like a movie trailer, just the trailer for the real movie that's coming. The miracles of Jesus were the trailer for the kingdom that's coming, when disease will be completely abolished and death will be no more. He heals all my diseases. He forgives all our sins. He heals all our diseases. He redeems your life. He's talking to himself, you remember. He redeems your life from the pit. The pit there is the grave or the realm of the dead. So again, he's probably talking here about bodily healing. It's been a long day. He may be talking about narrow escapes from death that he often had when he was being pursued by Saul, when he was being pursued later on by Absalom, when he was being pursued by Philistines, when he was one of Saul's soldiers. God saved his life, literally, many times. And that may be what he has in mind here. He redeems your life from the pit. But of course, ultimately, as I say, we read this psalm with our Christian spectacles on. And we read this in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the pit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And the Lord Jesus has redeemed his people from death and the second death through his death and his resurrection on our behalf. He crowns you with love and compassion. The word love here is the word chesed, which is used four times in this psalm. I've often told you about this word. It is translated often in the NIV, love. But it actually needs two English words to describe it. And if you read the RSV or some of the other versions, you'll find it's always translated by two English words. In the RSV, it's steadfast love. Sometimes in the NIV, it's unfailing love. And the idea of this word love, which is used four times in this psalm, it's one of the key words of the psalm, is that it's covenant love. It's love that is covenanted. Think of married love. You promise to love. Faithful love. It's a combination of love and faithfulness. Love and loyalty. The psalmist says he crowns you with love and compassion. He crowns you with love and compassion. He isn't skimpy. He isn't sparing. He isn't reluctant with his love and his compassion. He crowns you with it. And David isn't thinking here of a royal crown. He had one of them. It's a celebratory festive garland that was placed around a victor's head or around a victor's neck. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things. And again, it could be physical or spiritual. If it's spiritual, think of Psalm 23, verse 5. You spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This relationship with this God of grace is a spring of living water. And the broken cisterns of our idols and of what the world has to offer is nothing in comparison to knowing this God of grace. And when we know him and when we know his grace, it constantly renews us and constantly revives us, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Looking at some of you, you have to wonder. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Well, it talks in Isaiah chapter 40 about mounting up on wings like eagles. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, my outward man is wasting away. I'm getting older. Every day, my outward man is wasting away, but my inward man is being renewed at the same time every day. And if you know this God, if you know this grace, if you know this forgiveness, if you know this Holy Spirit in your life, this will be your experience. So he begins by talking about himself, his personal praise. His praise for God's personal goodness to him. And then he comes in verses 6 to 18, which is the heart of the psalm, to praising God for his national grace, his grace and goodness to Israel as a nation. God's treatment of the psalmist is just typical of his treatment of Israel. David is saying, my experience is just an example of the general truth about God's dealings with his people. And he revealed that truth to Moses, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, is he talking there about the law? He made his ways known to Moses. I don't think he is talking about the law. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. To cut a long story short, Israel's promised to obey the law. Moses up on the mountain, getting some more law for them to obey. While he's there, they break the first and the second commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven images. They make a golden calf. They're having an orgy around the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees what's happening. He thinks to himself, well, it's over. It's finished. The covenant is over. It's got to be over. The whole basis of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, first two commandments, shattered. And we've hardly even started. Israel's finished before it's begun. And he pleads with God to have mercy upon Israel. And God does have mercy upon Israel. He listens to his prayers. And Moses says to God, let me see your glory. And God says, okay, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and the afterglow of my glory will pass by you. And as it does so, I will proclaim my character, which is my glory. And just look at verse 6, 34:6, Exodus 34:6, page 93 in the Church Bible. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the wicked unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So Moses is seeing the glory of God, and he's actually hearing something rather than seeing something. And what he's hearing is God proclaiming his character. Verse 6, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet not leaving the guilty unpunished. That's the glory of God's character. And David, in this psalm, Psalm 103, basically quotes that passage. Verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It was almost Israel's statement of faith. This passage in Exodus 34, it became Israel's statement of faith. It was what Israel believed about God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kesed, steadfast love. Compassionate, tender feelings of pity towards sinners, even when the trouble they're in is caused by their own sin and their own rebellion. Gracious, that means not treating sinners as they deserve to be treated, as they might expect to be treated, with strict justice. Slow to anger, tolerating sinners much longer than they might have expected. Abounding in love, in kesed, loyal, covenant, steadfast, unfailing, persevering love. And he abounds in it. He abounds in it. That's the glory of God. He will not always accuse. That word accuse, verse 9, is a legal term. God has an unanswerable case against us. If he demanded his legal rights, none of us could stand. What does he do? He drops the charges. He drops the charges he might have pressed. He will not always accuse. He could have rightfully treated us far more severely than he has done. It's not that sin doesn't arouse his anger, but he doesn't harbour his anger forever, verse 9. He doesn't nurse a grievance like we often do. God isn't like us. As soon as a person repents, God drops his anger and he forgives that person. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Are you listening to all this? Do you think it's marvellous? You should do. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquity. He is incredibly lenient towards guilty sinners. As high as the heavens, verse 11, are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? I haven't the foggiest idea. And if you look east, you can't look west at the same time. Can you? No. If you're looking east, you can't look west at the same time. So if God has removed our sins as far as the east is removed from the west. He can't see them anymore. He doesn't look at them. He treats us with astonishing grace. And he's gracious not just towards us in our sinfulness, but also towards us in our weakness. As a father, verse 13, has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the closest the Old Testament ever gets to the New Testament doctrine of the fatherhood of God. This is the closest it ever gets. Psalm 103. Think of that father in the parable of the prodigal son. We were talking about it in our afternoon group for people looking into the Christian faith this afternoon. That father in the parable of the prodigal son, running to meet his rebellious boy coming home. Running to meet him, falling upon him, embracing him, kissing him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows, verse 14, how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He makes allowances for us. Fathers make allowances for the fact that their children are children. We have high ideals for our children, but we make allowances for their weakness and their immaturity. God is the same with us. Our weakness, our frailty arouses his pity and his compassion. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. One commentator says, dust by constitution and dust by sentence. Genesis 2:8 and Genesis 3, whatever it is. Dust by constitution, God formed the man out of the dust of the earth. Dust by sentence, dust you are and dust you will stay and remain. Dust you are and to dust you will return. That's all we are. And God's pity is aroused by this, by our weakness, by our fragility, by the fact that we're poor, dying creatures. God has compassion upon us. He knows how we're formed. One writer puts it like this. He says, I don't know what he says because I've written the wrong page down. But he says something like this. He knows our genetic makeup. He knows how we were brought up when we were kids. He knows the strength of the temptations that the devil throws at us. He knows what it's like to be human. He's been here himself. He's been tempted in all points like as we are. He knows what it's like. And he has compassion upon us. He treats us with compassion and with pity. We're poor, fragile creatures. We bloom, says the psalmist, like a flower for a short time, and then we're gone without a trace. Think of that blossom at springtime, all up our road for about 10 days. It takes all year to emerge, and it's there for about 10 days, and it's gone. The wind blows, and it's gone. That's us. Gone without a trace. Weak, frail, insignificant, sinful people. And yet he loves us. He loves us. Verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. He loves us and he loves us everlastingly. That means that we may be physically insecure, but we are eternally secure in the love of God. Romans chapter 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, a God who loves us enough to pardon all our sins, a God who loves us enough to call us his children, will surely love us enough to ensure that that friendship that he has with us will survive beyond the grave. Why do I believe in a relationship with Jesus Christ after death? Because I believe in the love of God. God didn't send his son to die for me on the cross just to lose me when I die. From everlasting to everlasting, God's love is with those who fear him. So this psalm praises God for his grace, for his love, his compassion, his forgiveness. It's not for those who abuse it. Three times in this psalm, we're told that it is for those who fear him. Verse 11, so as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Verse 13, as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Verse 18, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. This grace, this forgiveness, is not for those who are going to abuse it. It's not for those who are going to ignore him and continue to ignore him. It's for those who repent of their sins and for those who enter into a covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ and who seek to live the rest of their lives for him. And then finally, universal, personal, national, universal. He calls upon, verses 19 to the end, 19 to 22, he calls upon everything that has breath to join him in praising this God of mercy and grace. Angels, angels, help us to adore him. All you mighty ones, verse 20, who do his bidding, who obey his word. All the heavenly hosts, which again are probably the hosts of angels, his servants who do his will, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Join me in praising this amazing, astonishing, gracious God. But it ends as it began. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The fact that everything else is praising God doesn't mean that my personal praise is not important. Everything else, praising God. Praise the Lord. Don't forget, soul. Don't forget, praise the Lord, O my soul. And we read this psalm through Christian spectacles. All this grace, all this blessing comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us in Christ Jesus. He is the one that we know that this psalmist didn't know. How much more should we bless the Lord than this psalmist does? And yet, is it not true that sometimes, like the psalmist, we have to call upon ourselves? Come on, soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not just tapping into an it, but we've got a relationship with a he, with a father. And we thank you that we're his children. We've been chosen to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. I thank you that all our sins have been forgiven, removed from us by our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the east is removed from the west. Thank you that you are tender with us, that you are kind to us, that you, while you have high expectations of us, the highest expectations of us, nevertheless, as a father, you remember that we are but dust. We are frail, like the summer flower that flourishes and is gone very soon. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be as merciful towards one another as you are. Sometimes we are less merciful to each other, even though we're sinners ourselves. Sometimes we're less merciful to each other when we sin than you are. We're harder on sin than you are, and you are infinitely holy and we are not. So help us, Lord, to share some of your gracious character, your forgiveness, your compassion, your kindness, your generosity. So, Lord, part us now with your blessing, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.